Good morning, church family. It's good to see you this morning and excited to gather and study the word together. If you got your Bible, would you go ahead and grab it and turn to the book of Colossians? If you are a guest with us, which we have some of you here, and we're so thankful that you're with us today, we are in the middle. We just actually started a few weeks ago a study through the book of Colossians. Will we kind of be working through it sort of passage by passage, verse by verse? And this morning, we are still in Colossians chapter 1. So you haven't missed a whole lot. And we're thankful that you guys are here and excited to continue to press into the word together. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. And then we're going to go into just a little into chapter 2. So if you got your copy of God's Word, why don't you follow along? And if not, it'll be on the screen for you. And let's look through this passage together. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make known the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Lord, we ask in the next few moments that we have together, we thank you already for just the sweetness of fellowship, the sweetness of your presence here with us as we sing and as we worship. Lord, we do desire that our worship would be honoring to you and pleasing to you. And Lord, as we come to your word and as we study, would you take your word and would you plant it inside of our hearts, so that it would continue to grow and it would continue to mature us, that we continue to become more and more like your Son, Jesus. And so together as a church, we come and we humble ourselves and submit ourselves before your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, January the 13th, 2018, some of you will remember this story. The residents of Hawaii, at 8 in the morning, were surprised to get an emergency alert across all of their devices. All the phones just went massive throughout the entire state of Hawaii, warning them that an incoming ballistic missile was approaching. This was the alert that they received, and it said, "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." As you can only imagine, there was absolute chaos for that moment. It took 38 minutes for them to realize that it was actually a mistake. What had happened is one of the employees who was responsible and doing some random tests on their emergency system forgot that he was supposed to switch from active alert to a test alert, and so it went broadcast out just like this, causing people to, like, I mean, absolute panic, calling loved ones, saying goodbye, saying, like trying to put their affairs into order, and seeking shelter. It was just absolutely crazy. And it started with one person who made a mistake, forgot something that they were supposed to do, and 1.4 million people were stirred into an absolute panic. Well, there's a lot at stake, and there can be a lot at stake if we forget our job, if we get who we are, and if we forget what we're supposed to do. Well, this morning, as we come into this letter, Paul is writing to this church And Paul is very clear on several things. He knows who he is as a servant, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he knows what he's called to do and how he's called to live out the calling that God has placed on his life. And so what we're going to see is Paul, all throughout the letter, is that Paul has this incredible, deep concern and love for the people of God. And that's one reason when we talk about these heresies that were coming into the church like we had the past couple weeks, that's why he is so aggressive in targeting these heresies and these false teachings, because it's seeking to undermine all that Paul has, all the effort and all the love and the teaching, all that's gone into these churches is seeking to undermine the ministry of the word. And so he's going aggressively after these heresies. So today, in our text today, Paul is going to look at what does it mean, what does it look like to be a minister, he uses the word minister, of Christ. And so three things that we're going to look at, because what we're going to do is we're going to take what Paul applies to his own life and his own ministry, and we're going to seek to understand it there, and then we're going to bring it home to us. And what does it mean for us, for you and me, who are called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So what we're going to see in the life of Paul is that a minister of Christ, one, suffers for his sake, is called to suffer for the sake of Christ and the church, called to share in his story, and then ultimately called to serve in his strength. And we're going to look at these three together. But let's jump into verse 24. So the first thing is, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now remember, we talked about how Paul is, where is he writing? He's writing when he's in prison. So Paul has gone through all sorts of crazy afflictions and trials, things that most of us, to be honest, will probably never experience like many of them did, especially the first believers and the first, the early church, and the things that we walk through. But he is in prison. Most likely, in his mind, he might be facing execution. He doesn't really know what's about to happen next. He just knows that he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, when we walked through the book of Acts this past year, we traced that theme, being faithful in the midst of trial and persecution and trouble. When we saw that again, we kept returning to it, because the book of Acts kept returning to it and returning to it, showing what does it mean to walk and live as a faithful follower of Jesus in the midst of affliction and trial and pain. And so we traced that theme, and Paul is going to return to it again here. But here's what's interesting is that he says, in the midst of the affliction and the trial and the sufferings, I rejoice in the midst of these things. And the question is, so how then can he say that? Like, how can he say that I rejoice? Like, if you look at 2 Corinthians, and we won't read it this minute, but if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives this whole list of things that he walked through, and the sufferings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks, and he just lists it one by one, and the danger from the weather and the danger from the Jews and danger from the Gentiles and all of these things that he was walking through. How can Paul say, in those things I rejoice? Well, look at Romans chapter 5 for a minute. If you can flip over there, or you can follow along. But Romans 5, he talks about this as well. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so Paul writes, I rejoice in the midst of my suffering. How? Because I know that God is doing something in it. And in this case, he's saying God's producing something. God desires to take the affliction, the suffering, the trial. He desires to use it in our life to do something in us, but not just in us, but also in others around us. And so Paul can say, I can rejoice because I know that my affliction's not wasted. I know that God desires to do something in it for his glory, for my good, and for the good of those around me, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that God is doing something in the midst. So we know that we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but also, what Paul says, is not just for the sake of Christ, but also for the sake of one another, for each other's benefit. Have you ever considered that the afflictions and things that the Lord allows you to walk through, have you ever considered that he desires to use that in your story for somebody else? That maybe God's allowing this to happen in my life because he wants to use it as a display of his power and his glory for somebody else who needs to see it. What if he wants to use your suffering to bring somebody who is lost to faith in Christ? Is it worth it? What if he desires to use it a tool for the gospel? What if he wants to use your story to encourage somebody whose faith is collapsing? And he's going to use your story and your suffering and your affliction in their life. Would we be able to say, okay, Lord, it's worth it? Would we be able to take it a step further and say, I rejoice in it because of what God's doing through it? And that's what Paul is saying here, that God desires to use it for the sake of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see a really awesome picture of God's people, the church body, using what God is allowing us to walk through for the sake of others. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. And says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, there's the word again, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. He goes on to continue about this idea of affliction and how God desires to use this affliction for the sake of the body, the church. That's what Paul is saying here. So when you're walking through, now listen, I also know that in America, like, to be honest, we really don't have a really good concept of what it means to suffer for the sake of the gospel, like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. That doesn't discount affliction and suffering that we go through, because we do. And there's some of you right now that are walking through really difficult seasons of life. That doesn't discount that. But the question is, are we able to rejoice in the midst of it? So 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be leaving to go to Myanmar, Burma. Actually, we're going to be going to see the Johnsons first in Indonesia and Bali. And then we're going to be going and spending some time with Ling and Angela, if you guys remember our partners there in Burma. And so we're going to be spending some time with them. But if you guys remember, over the past several years, we've talked off and on about the trial and the struggles that they have faced and walked through, which, to be honest, again, is really hard for me to understand, because there's things that they've seen and experienced that I've never seen and experienced. I mean, they told us stories where, you know, when the government came in and took over the country, and they just began burning villages, entire villages. And so where we would be with Ling and Angela in their compound, there's the slum villages that some of you have been with me and you've seen them, and we've worked there and we've met friends and family there. And in the midst of that, like the military took over and they just set fire to all of them. And so literally in front of Ling and Angela's house were just hundreds of people who then suddenly had no home. And I remember him writing to me, and he said, yes, things are hard. Yes, we hear gunshots and fires in the streets at all hours of the night. Yes, this is difficult, but we thank the Lord that he has provided us opportunities for the gospel. And I remember thinking, how in the world, in the midst of that conflict, are they thankful for those things? And yet, they pressed on in the strength of the Lord. I remember them telling, I was there with them last year, and they began to, just through the tears, share the faithfulness of God, and story after story of the way that God sustained them and helped them. I remember them telling, they said that their entire orphanage, they memorized Psalm 46, sort of as their anchor passage. Psalm 46, and it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the Lord of hosts is with us. Thank you, love. So they clung to that passage as sort of an anthem. And so they would recite it when they went to bed. They would recite it in the morning. Don't forget that God is our refuge and our strength. Though things are crashing around us, we can endure it. We can endure it in thanksgiving because of who God is. And that's what Paul is able to say here to the church at Colossae. So maybe our prayer, oh, that's so much better. Thank you, love. So maybe our prayer needs to change from, Lord, would you get me out of this, to, Lord, would you do something through it? Like, would you get, our go-to seems to always want to be, Lord, whatever's happening, just get me out of this mess, this situation, this trial. But maybe our prayers need to shift and say, okay, Lord, would you help me rejoice in the midst of what this is, because I know that you desire to do something in it for your glory. And so Paul continues to encourage them with those words. Well, now he says a very interesting statement. It says, I'm rejoicing in these sufferings, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Now, what in the world is that? Like, what in the world could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Some people have offered all kinds of crazy ideas, suggestions, or thoughts that somehow when Christ died, there was something that still was yet to be done and that still needed to be accomplished. And so actually, partially, the doctrine of purgatory was kind of partially developed out of that there was still something that needed to happen, still some sin that needed to be paid for, still something that we needed to conjure up and do in that was lacking. But we know from the totality of Scripture that is not the case. When Jesus was on the cross and he declared, it is what? Finished. It meant it was completely and totally, for once and forever, for always, accomplished. There was nothing then that was lacking in what Christ did on the cross. We see in the book of Hebrews that he died once and for all with the sacrifice himself, putting away sin forever. It was completely and totally accomplished. We looked at last week in Colossians that Jesus Christ, he made peace. It is done through the blood of his cross. There's nothing that's lacking then through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. So what then does it mean? Well, what's interesting is that the term the afflictions of Christ is never actually used to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. It doesn't refer to that. It's actually used to refer to his daily ministry and the things that he endured while he was in his earthly ministry. What we also know, and what Paul is saying, is that there's that aspect. So I do suffer with Christ, and I partake in the same sufferings that Christ did, not for the sake of the sins of the world, but because of my identification with Christ. Right? So he's saying, I am in Christ, and my identity is in him, in the same way that Christ endured and suffered, I will as well. And so it's not that there was something lacking, but that it's the suffering isn't over yet. And so we're still in identity with Christ. And actually, Jesus promised that, didn't he? Jesus said, in this world, you will face trouble. He said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus told them that this was coming. Suffering, affliction, persecution would be coming. And so Paul is, what he's saying here in this is that because I'm united in Christ, then I too am sharing in those same afflictions that he did as well. But not for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ did that fully, forever, and finally on the cross. It was, when he said it was finished, it's done. And so Paul writes, the first thing that a minister of the gospel does is suffer for the sake of Christ and the sake of the church. And God desires to use those things in our lives for his glory. Now, he continues, though, and the second thing that we're going to see is that ministers of Christ are called, and we get to partake in and share in his story. That is the story that God has been writing from the very beginning, since the beginning of creation until now, his story that he has been writing and weaving, his plan of redemption, we get to participate in, and then we get to be proclaimers of his story. So look at verse 25. He says, I became a minister. That's the word deacon, a servant. I became a servant, a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. There's a mystery. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he's going to say, okay, there's this mystery that God has had from the beginning that we have not understood. Now, the word mystery here refers to something that cannot be known unless it's revealed. So it's not something that you figure out. It's not something that's discovered. It's something that has to be revealed. So we were watching a Hallmark movie mystery the other night, and the Christmas Hallmarks are coming. We're not there yet. We don't do that Christmas in July nonsense. We watch them in the right seasons. So we're watching the movie mystery stuff, but during all of those things, they're always trying to you kind of play along. You're trying to figure out, discover what's the mystery here. What are they doing? What's their role? Biblical mystery is different than that. Biblical mystery is actually you don't even know that there's a mystery until God reveals it. And then we discover and we see. So what Paul is saying is that there is a mystery in the providence of God from the beginning, something that God has been doing that they, at least in the Old Testament for sure, did not fully understand. And so what is that? What is that mystery? He says, the mystery is this. It's Christ in you. Christ in you. And I think there's a couple of different things that implies. One, Christ in you refers to the indwelling presence of the Lord at salvation, right? So there is when we track through Scripture, we also see that God was present with his people in a special way, right? I mean, he was always with them. His presence was with them, and they experienced the blessing from that. We also see that God was for his people, that he was fighting for them. His face was towards them. But now, in a very special way, we see that God is in his people. So God with us, God for us, and now God in us. It's that Christ takes up residence now in his people, in his church. So when he says the hope of glory, that means that the foundation for my hope and for your hope is not that we become good people. It's not that we work really hard. It's that Christ is in us. That's the hope and the security of our salvation, is that Christ is in us. So because of my union with Christ, so not only am I in Christ, we've already learned about, but now Christ is in us. Right, so there's this incredible union that we have with Christ that can never be taken away. Like, this salvation that we have is firm and secure. The hope is secure, and it cannot be lost, because you'd have to rip me out of Christ. You'd have to rip Christ out of me, and that's not happening. So we are secure, firm in who we are in Christ. Christ is in us. But the other implication of this that he's going to continue in is that not only is it's just that Christ is in you, but it's that Christ is in all of you. That Christ is in all of you. Now look at what he's talking about, this mystery of the Gentiles being brought in. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this same mystery. So Ephesians 3, look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Every single one of us in here who are Gentiles should say, amen. That God, in his incredible providence and glory and riches in Christ, has brought us in and to be partakers of the great salvation. Become, and so what he's done is he brings Jews and Gentiles together as one, one body, one church, and Christ is the head of this one new family of God. And so this mystery is that now for them specifically, I mean, now you think about it, up until this point, we talked about this in the book of Acts, that that God's people would have had a hard time with this. Like, no, like, we're God's people. Like, I mean, the promised land, we've got the promised land, we've got the temple, we've got God. But what we see is that from the very beginning, that in this, the wisdom and the purposes of God, that he had this from the plan from the beginning. I mean, even from the very beginning with Abraham, he said, you know, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. God had a plan. He had a plan of redemption that included the entire world. They probably would have struggled with this, but what Paul is trying to, again, say that God, the riches of the mysteries of God have now been revealed, that Christ is not just in some of you, but in anybody and everybody who places their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, is that we get to all be partakers in this incredible story that God is writing. It includes anybody who calls on the name of God. Of the Lord. And so Paul is saying to this church, I want you to understand that the hope that you have is anchored in your identity in who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is what we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And so he's saying, this is the message, this is the story of God that we are called to now proclaim and share. Not only are we partakers in, we are also proclaimers of. And we are called as ministers of the gospel to go and share the incredible mystery of Christ. And then finally, he says, we are called as ministers of Christ to serve in his strength. So Paul writes again, we proclaim, we warn everyone, we teach everyone in all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So he's saying there's a mission and a ministry that God has given to me. And he says, and I am putting everything that I am into this. He uses the word to toil, to strive, to struggle. It's the word where we get our word to agonize. And it was actually used in the Greek games and the Olympics of the athlete realm, where they would work and they would give every, you know, a coach says, hey guys, leave it all on the field. I want you to give it your all. Give it everything that you have. And so he's saying, yes, I'm giving it everything that I have. But this is what's incredible, is that Paul is also acknowledging that everything that he has isn't sufficient. Everything that he can, the energy that Paul has on his own isn't enough. And if we go through our ministry lives as followers of Jesus, just simply relying completely and fully on the strength that we have, we will burn out and we will die out every single time. Why? Because we can't do it in our own strength. So what does Paul say? He says, yes, I toil and I struggle and I strive. How? With his energy that he produces, that he powerfully works in me. Literally, what Paul, in the Greek, he writes, I'm toiling with the energy that he is energizing in me. He uses it twice. I'm toiling with the energy that he has energized me with, that he has put inside of me. And so what is he saying? He's saying, everything that I do has to flow from complete and utter dependence upon Jesus. There has to be a dependence upon Christ in your life and in mine. So there's two things that stand out to me about this verse as Paul is serving as a minister of the gospel. One is his dependence upon Christ, and then two is his deep concern and love for the people of God. His dependence upon Christ and his love and concern for the people. And so he says, I want you to know the struggle that I have for you and for those at Laodicea. He already talked about this in Corinthians, this anxiety, this care that he has for the church. And it's driven out of a love and a desire to see people not just come to know Jesus, but also grow up in Jesus. And so his desire for them is to become mature, complete in Christ. And so, again, as followers of Jesus, it shouldn't be enough for us to see somebody. Yes, we want to share the gospel, but we should also at the same time be about helping people become like Christ. The same thing for our church. We want to see people come to know Jesus. We should be about the gospel. We should be doing evangelistic things. And at the same time, we should be concerned with growing deep in our walk with Jesus and becoming more like him. Christian spiritual maturity. So our ministry should be marked by dependence upon Christ and love for people. Depending on him and his strength and energy and living out, pouring out in the lives of others. I'll close with this story. You've probably heard, you've certainly heard of the Salvation Army. Especially this year, it's actually about time for them to get out and start ringing their little bells. And, you know, when you go into the store and you'll see them with the little red buckets. I'm not sure why Santa Claus is involved, but that's neither here nor there. So, but when it started, the Salvation Army was started in 1865 by a man named William Booth, and he started the Salvation Army with a deep concern and burden for people who were not being reached by the church. And so he saw that there was a group of people, specifically the thieves, the outcasts, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the gamblers, that were sort of the unlovables. And so he set out with his mission to begin reaching with the gospel those that other people might not go after. Other people may not engage with the gospel. And so he developed his entire ministry, the Salvation Army, for that end and that goal and that focus. Now, since that day, Salvation Army, you know, again, I'm not completely involved. It's steered a little bit away from what his initial desire was for it. But what he did was he set up people in different places and in different missions, and so that they would continue the work of the ministry of the Salvation Army. One thing that was noted about William Booth's life is his complete and total dependence upon the Lord. He said, "The greatness of a man's power is found in the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is found in the level or the measure of his surrender. And so where he anchored his life was in complete and total dependence and surrender upon the Lord. Because he said, this is too big for me. I can't do this. I've got to do it in the Lord's strength. And so his life and ministry in the Salvation Army was marked by dependence upon the Lord, but it was also marked by his love and his concern and care for other people. At the end of his life, there was one, this is about 1910, there was one of the couples that was serving in some area in London, and they sent a telegram to William Booth asking for his help because they had been working and toiling and laboring in this place, and they weren't seeing anything happen. They were really struggling, and they sent a message, a telegram to him, and said, will you please move us to another location? We've tried everything that we can try. We've done everything we've been trained to do, and nothing is happening. Would you just send us somewhere else? And William Booth sent back a two-word response by telegram, and his response was this: try tears. Try tears. What he was communicating to them is, pour out your hearts in tears and grief and striving for the sake of the lost. Let people see your tears. They took that to heart, and their hearts of compassion began to echo out into that area, and many were won to Christ as a result. They ended up not leaving that place because of what God started doing when they began to have love and compassion for the ones that God placed before them. That is, I believe, church, what God is calling us to as servants and ministers of the gospel. We are called to, yes, proclaim the gospel. We're called to suffer for his sake, but we're also called to, out of love and dependence upon him and in his strength, serve and love those that he has placed before us. And so my prayer at Hope Valley Church is that God would empower us, enable us through his strength and his power as we live in our identity of who we are in Christ, the hope of glory that we have because Christ is in us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And I do ask that even now, Holy Spirit, that you would stir our hearts, that you would draw us, convict us, show us where we have been leaning on our own strength, leaning on our own wisdom and understanding, and where we need to surrender those things to you. Lord, I pray for somebody in here, maybe they've been toiling and struggling and they're exhausted. Maybe they're burnt out. Maybe they're ready just to quit and throw in the towel. But Lord, I pray that by your grace and mercy, would you meet them right now in this moment? Would you meet them with your power and your strength through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? And would you encourage them? And Lord, I also pray that the afflictions and the trials and the struggles that we walk through, Lord, that you would use them not only in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us. Would you help us to rest in your presence with us as you walk with us in the midst of affliction and trial and pain and difficulty for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our brothers and sisters around us. Lord, we know that nothing that you let us walk through will be wasted as we keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, I also pray that if there's somebody here this morning and maybe they've never cried out to you for forgiveness of their sins, they've never made that decision to call out to you to be saved. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they realize their sin, and their brokenness. And that they would understand, God, the love that you displayed by giving Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And that he rose to life victoriously. And that anyone and everyone who places their faith in you will be saved. And Lord, I pray that today will be the day that they call on the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, would you go ahead and stand to your feet? This is what we just have a time. We call our time of response, reflection, invitation. Our encouragement to you would be this. Don't just blow through this time, but ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, to put in whatever it is that he has spoken through his word today into your life. And then again, if you are here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk to you before you leave today and just specifically walk you through, what does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to have your sins forgiven? What does it mean to be a child of God and to know for certain that heaven will be your home? And I'm going to be right here. If you just want somebody to pray with you, I just ask you to come. Would you just please come? I'd love to talk to you. Let's sing together.